We need to get the chairs installed on, the backs installed on our new chairs that we have. There's about 50 of them. That demands putting in 6 screws in the backs while it's held in place. A monkey could probably do it, but I'm not a smart enough monkey to do it. So if anybody else would like to make application disregards, we appreciate it. And it'll help us to move ahead and try to get ourselves relocated back out there. Get relocated out there to begin with. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. By the way, if you need to talk to someone, see Eric or Don, they can show you how that works out there. All right, make sure you're in fellowship, as is our custom, before every Bible class, so that we are not like the rest of the world who are out of touch in regards to the truth of God's plan because they refuse to deal with their sin nature appropriately before God, and especially as it comes to the study of God's Word, to take these things in, to discern these things in assimilation, undistorted by the sin nature, and be led by God the Holy Spirit to the truth of this Word in all matters. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to read down if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the revelation of it to mankind and for those especially who are positive, who seek to know your word, to understand your plan, and integrate it into our own lives and serve us to you in fulfilling your plan for our lives. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will guide us these things at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here in this section, this particular section, starting with chapter 5. Again, as we saw in 4 and verse 4, Paul acknowledges the positive volition of these saints, the saints at Thessalonica, these believers, as a local church, via their orientation to the prophetic eschatology as it surrounds the day of the Lord, which includes orientation to their own time in which they live in this dispensation, and the events to transpire that brings about the day of the Lord, as he declared, "But you, brothers, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief." The day there refers to the day of the Lord, and they are not going to be caught unaware in regards to the ramifications of what that day means for mankind, and especially for believers. Then in verse 5, he explains why they are positive, why they are oriented, by virtue of their relationship to God, Jesus Christ, and Bible doctrine, and willingness to apply it in time. This set in contrast and apart, as they are set apart from the rest of the negative world. For you are all sons of light, sons of day, verse 5. We are not of night nor of darkness, as Paul there employs the plural we to include himself, his team, his evangelistic team, and thus everyone who is positive as they are sanctified, if you will, set apart in regards to the negative world, in regards to those who hold to and align with Satan's domain and his agenda by virtue of the Bible doctrine in regards to their own lives of being positive. Then in verse 6, is a call for them to stay positive, to stay oriented. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. And then as we saw in verses 7 and 8, the fact that they are to stay that way, he then explains in essence how they are to stay that way. And again, it's in contrast to the negative world and how they operate in Satan's world versus the positive believer who is willing to adorn themselves, clothe themselves, arm themselves with the virtues of faith, love, and hope, in contrast to negative volition. For those who sleep, do their sleeping at night, verse 7, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are today, again, a reference back to their relationship to God and willingness to apply doctrine in time in this regards, let us be sober, that spiritual sobriety, spiritual alertness, spiritual awakeness, as we brought out, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And as I brought out there in verse 8, out of the 8 times that the Greek word faith, pistis, is used in this epistle, this is the only time that it includes the death of an oracle. And rather than active faith, he is here emphasizing passive faith of the truth of Bible doctrine to employ the necessity, along with our active faith, the employment of Bible doctrine, then in love, being application of it in fellowship, and our hope, looking at our focus in regards to our new eternal niche and all that that brings about for us for being positive in this respect. Now, in verses 9 and 10, here he explains why now. He explained why they were positive. Now he explains why they need to stay positive, ultimately, and oriented. Verses 9 and 10, looking at the Greek here, explanatory conjunction for hati, as it starts, for God is not destined us for wrath. H-O-T-I, causal conjunction, followed with our noun for God, with the definite article, hotheos, T-H-E-O-S, looking at the architect of the plan. He's designer of the plan, has not destined. You have the negative u, strong negative u, plus our verb here, aorist middle indicative of tithemi. T-I-T-H-E-M-I. It means literally to put or place or be fixed. When it's used with a double accusative, as it is here, it denotes being destined or appointed. And here we have the middle voice looking at the fact that it is God that has designed his plan in such a way that we are therefore not appointed. It says, not destined us, pronoun ego, team Paul and the Thessalonians, again in view, Paul changes to this use of the plural here in the remainder of these verses that we're dealing with from 5b down to verse 10, ego, E-T-O. You got to keep track of all that stuff when you go through this. And what is not destined us for is for wrath. For wrath is literally the preposition ice, E-I-S, which means it's a motion or a direction into. Literally means into. Then what we're not destined into is wrath or anger, is a noun accusative in the singular orge, O-R-G-E. But in stark contrast to what we're not destined for, strong adversity, A-L-L-A, for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we have the preposition ice repeated, but into, literally. Then our noun here for obtaining, obtaining is the compound peripoiesis, P-E-R-I, P-O-I-E-S-I-S, peripoiesis. It means preservation, obtaining for one's possession or acquiring. So we are, in contrast to being destined into wrath, literally, we are destined into a preservation, acquiring for possession, literally, peripatesis. And what that is, reference to, is salvation or deliverance, soteria, S-O-T-E. R-I-A, the verb basically, the basic meaning means deliverance. It's a genitive of reference here. But for preservation with reference to deliverance would be a literal translation. And the agency that this is made possible in regards to God's itinerary and plan for us is through our Lord Jesus Christ. You have the preposition dia, denoting agency, D-I-A, our, pronoun ego, team Paul, Thessalonians again, Lord, with the definite article, ho kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S, Jesus Christ, Jesu Christos, transliterated. In verse 10, he explains how it's possible in regards to his person being the agency who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, who died for us is the adjectival participle with the definite article ho apothenesco, A-P-O-T-H-N-E-S-K-O, apothenesco, attributed to Christ, the one who died, the same verb for dying that we saw back in 4:14. That Jesus died and rose again, it's our same verb here as a participle, who died for us, again, ego repeated, Paul, the team, the church, that whether we are awake or asleep, yeah, the conjunction here of result, resulting that, is the emphasis hina, H-I-N-A, then you have the conditional disjunctive conjunctive, ite, E-I-T-E, you translate whether we are awake, we might be awake, we may be awake. It's a present active subjunctive of our verb to be awake or alert that we saw in verse 6 of our chapter, Gregoreo, G-R-E-G-O-R-E-O, Gregoreo, Ro-o, or eti repeated, whether or is how you would translate it in English. Asleep, our verb here to sleep, again, another subjunctive, present active, of katudo, same verb we've seen for sleep in this particular section, K-A-T-H-E-U-D-O, saw verses 6 and 7, whether or in either condition, we may live together with him, is the idea. We may live, again, aorist active subjunctive, of our verb to live, za'o, G-A-O, together is the adverb of time, hana, H-A-N-A, with is the pronoun soon, S-U-N, taking the instrumental case, him, the personal pronoun, autos, reference obviously to Christ. Okay, again, why we are ultimately to stay positive and oriented, explained. For God has not destined us for wrath, rereading verses 9 and 10, but for preservation with reference to salvation or deliverance through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. All right, the analysis here of verses 9 and 10. One, having explained how to stay positive and oriented by putting on faith, love, and hope, verses 7 and 8, Paul now explains why believers should pursue these things, why you want to arm yourself and defend yourself in regards to the attacks of the angelic conflict brought about by Satan's domain, manifested literally, physically, through negative volition, who reject the truth of Bible doctrine otherwise in their own lives. So now he explains why we want to pursue Bible doctrine, its application, and maintain our focus on SG3 and our eternal life niche. Two, that is because Christ has already secured for the church, that's the church universal, resurrection to accompany him in deliverance from and during the, quote, day, end quote, of historical judgment. This verse declares that the church has been destined not to enter into the period of the day of the Lord. in regards to the wrath that it brings in historical judgment on this planet. Our deliverance, our resurrection, through resurrection, has already been secured for us via God's plan in this regard from eternity past. So three, that the church's ultimate destiny is to be with Christ during this period of human history and ultimately reign with Him over the nations, as is the destiny of the church. Then it behooves us to capitalize on our position in Him. We are brought into union with Christ permanently for all eternity based on saving faith. But that is not all that there is. You can build on that saving faith with phase two faith. And you can expand and capitalize in regards to your investment of faith with respect to Jesus Christ by investing then into Bible doctrine. And the fact that that's where we're going to end up. We're idiots if we don't take advantage of what God has provided for us in order to participate, therefore, and be with Christ in this condition for all eternity. Revelation 2:26, as we saw, in regards to the overcomers who are willing to employ Bible doctrine and keep it to the end, they have a special blessing that they can look forward to. And he who overcomes, again, the overcoming throughout the messages to these churches, the overcomers are simply those who believe in Christ, saving faith, phase one. But this one adds an addendum to the overcomer. And, connective tie, there's two things that this person must do. He who keeps my works until the end. That's basically the maturity adjustment. To engage in spiritual advance and applying Bible doctrine through the end of their phase two course, fulfilling God's plan for their life in addition to saving faith. To him I will give authority over the nations. And that is a special position and privilege of authority and power given to the successful believer that is a prize winner, that will be a wreath bearer. They will reign with Christ with a higher position and power of authority than believers who fail to meet that end. So that the church's ultimate destiny, point three again, is to be with Christ during this period of human history and ultimately reign with Him over the nations. Then it behooves us to capitalize on our position in Him. For the causal effect here, hence the why, is brought out by the opening conjunction for Hawking. Five, the why is then explained in our verse with contrasting realities, as we have seen throughout this section, that God is not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we see the negative contrasted with the positive, which underlines and suggests strongly the volitional aspect that is threaded throughout this section, brought out by the subjunctive moods of these verbs that we've been dealing with. And hence, the difference between negative and positive volition as is being taught otherwise in this section. So six, a God, which is Hotheos, is no other than the Father who architected the plan of God to include its historical fulfillments of dispensations. Again, God is three personalities in, with one essence. And the personalities, as the Bible depicts, the three personalities is God the Father, who is architect or the planner of the plan. He's the one that divides the plan. He said, this is the way it's going to be. And then, in complete harmony, which all three personalities of the Godhead are in complete harmony and agreement with one another, but they have distinct roles in regards to the execution of God's plan. And the second member of the Godhead, as we know, is God the Son. He is the executioner of God's plan. He's the creator of the universe. God says, I'm going to create, I want to create a universe. The Father says this. The Son says, I'll do it. And hence, He creates and He executes. God says, I'm going to provide salvation for mankind. The Son says, I'll provide that. I'll execute that. I'll condescend and come into union with this human being, Jesus Christ. And provide the necessary nature of a Savior for mankind. To appease both you and be a mediator between you and mankind in this regard. To satisfy you and satisfy all requirements of mankind to have salvation. He's the executioner of the plan. Then you have God, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, essentially, is the communicator of the plan. So I'll reveal this. I'll reveal your word, your designed, architected plan, and all that the Son is going to execute in this regard. Now, obviously, there's an overlap, because they're in harmony. They're in agreement. All three can be involved in one aspect of God's plan, such as resurrection. All three members of Godhead are involved in resurrection. But that's a basic breakdown of understanding the Trinity, the Godhead. And the God is God the Father. He's the one who gave us the blueprint. And said, all right, now build it. To the rest of the Godhead. So, God the Father is the one who architected the plan to include its historical fulfillments of dispensations. The doctrine of dispensations is very important as a frame of reference to understand the eschatology of God's plan throughout His history. The coming things from the beginning to the end. And that God designed the historical presence of man in His 7,000 years of earth's history. From the restoration till the dissolution of this existing planet and universe into four primary areas of which His plan is determined on how and who will administrate it, who's responsible. And as we know, again, and how many funny churches know this? A few here or there. You have, it began with the age of what's called the age of the Gentiles. That's where you had a family priesthood. Bible doctrine was carried on through verbal tradition. And the head of the house was in charge of these things, etc. And that existed until God changed the dispensation and said, now I'm going to change the administration and how it's managed and represented it. Through a nation, and that is the nation of Israel. And so hence you had the age of Israel, which the Jewish race was necessary, so God created a new race through Abraham. And you have the period of transition going on through there, and the age of Israel becomes intact and operating under the conquest of Joshua, because they are going to be a national priesthood. And they must have real estate in order to do that. So technically speaking, while the law was given to Moses, and they followed the law, etc., they didn't have real estate until Joshua took them into the land. And as we know, the age of Israel these both lasted approximately 2,000 years. First one, the age of Israel was interrupted. Because of their negative volition, because of their reversionism, to a degree that they rejected their own Messiah, which was designed to come in and to take Israel into their new eternal dispensation, the millennial dispensation, in which He would rule as their king. And that interruption is what brings about, in parenthesis, our age of dispensation in which we live, the age of the church. The church age. You had the national priesthood represented by the Levites, the Aaronic line, etc. The church age is functions based on individual priesthood. and the church age is a very special dispensation. It's a dispensation of grace, as we saw in regards to Peter. And it too lasts approximately 2,000 years. Now, as we know, at the end of the church, you had the rapture. Then you had the final 7 years of Israel to finish out the remainder of their dispensation, prophesied in Daniel's 70th week in the book of Daniel, putting all these prophecies together. So the age of Israel resumes for its completion. And then you had the final dispensation, the millennium, which lasts for 1,000 years. Exactly. Then there is a short amount of time that occurs after that where there will be one final rebellion, which Christ will put down again, the battle of Gog and Magog, and then we go into the new eternal state. So they had the millennial age, where Christ rules himself, and he rules with the church, with the resurrected saints of the church at his side. And the resurrected saints of Israel will be a part of this dispensation. So, dispensation, the doctrine of dispensations is very important because if you're not oriented to this, then you're going to be all messed up in regards to how you represent God's plan in your in the time in which you live. You're sitting here in the church acting like you're in the age of Israel. Well, I'll just be a pastor of my own family. See, some people will operate that way. I'm the head of the house, therefore I'll control all the family, the kids and everybody, even though they're not part of it. That type of deal. Or other aspects, trying to tithe in the church age, trying to keep the Sabbath. You want to work 24-7 and only sleep 2 hours a night, that's your business. You're not violating God's plan for your life. Ought to kill yourself, but you're not violating God's plan for your life. So we are part of the church age dispensation. And this is how God designed it and how his plan would be administered and who would represent him in regards to his plan, who's designed to represent him. Now, how good or bad they do depends on whether they're positive, they're negative, oriented, or disoriented in regards to the representation. So he architected the entire plan, including the historical fulfillment of his plans through dispensationalism, the administration of his plan of salvation. And the church, obviously, is the dispensation which is in view. So 7, the church age dispensation, and all that pertains to its administration, the management of God's plan. And destiny is a mystery doctrine that was kept under wraps until the age commenced. Again, we dealt with that principle back in 1 Peter. The New Testament doctrine, the doctrine that relates strictly to, now we got a new dispensation, how does all this work? How they are the function? We know it's going to be a people's, an Old Testament prophet, study of God, the Old Testament, know that another nation is going to replace it, another nation of people. Now, how does all that work? Do they own land? You know, they have land like we do, or what? Well, basically, information of that was void until the church age dispensation came about. And it's referred to as a mystery doctrine. A mystery doesn't mean that you can't figure it out. It just means that the facts are hidden, and one must be very studious to figure it out. And obviously, certain facts have to be revealed. Ephesians 1, 9 through 12. As Paul states, he made known to us, to him and church age believers, through the particular gifts given of revelation, such as prophecy, knowledge, and things of this nature given to the early church, the mystery of his will. What his will is historically in regards to the administration of his plan, according to his kind intention, which he planned in him through Jesus Christ, which Christ is the focus, the center of focus, and the hub from which all the administration revolves around, with a respect to a, in New American Standard has administration, that's better translated dispensation. With a respect to a dispensation of the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose. Looking again at the doctrine of election and calling. See, that God has worked all the things out in regards to human history. We're playing our parts. We're playing our roles. And we play our roles based on our volition. According to his purpose, verse 11, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Everything will be in fulfillment as he designed it to be from eternity past. He did this in eternity past. To the end that we who were the first, that we who were the first to hope in Christ. With the reality come, we had the first hope based on his resurrection. We are the first to hope. Should be put to the praise of his glory. So all that, all our dispensation basically adorns Christ and all that he is in reality and what he has provided in association with him. Also chapter 3, verses 8 through 11. To me, the very least of all saints, Paul, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to bring to light, to bring to bear, to reveal, expose what is the dispensation of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenlies. We filled in a large gap, a question, a big question mark that was part of the angelic conflict. Until our dispensation came around, then these things were revealed. See, in regards to all that God's plan is going to be concerned with, regards to Christ and his work on the cross, and what that meant additionally to God's plan, this new dispensation, this mystery dispensation. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. And all is made possible based on positional truth. And then, again, as we saw in 1 Peter, so again, these doctrines are necessary to appreciate what is going on here in our verse, to understand these things. As to this deliverance, in regards to church age believers, the outcome of their faith, the salvation of their soul, verse 9, as to this deliverance, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that will come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as predicted sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. We're part of Christ's glory package. The church is. He is the head of the church. We are given to him. Were a prize of Christ for his success, an immediate prize. And we're constantly being put together in the package throughout the church age dispensation for him. And that prize is the fact that we are given to him as a bride, a spiritual bride, a partner for all eternity. Again, this points out the privilege and the special nature of this dispensation in which we live. So, 8. Okay, for, point 7 again. The church age dispensation, all that pertains to its administration and destiny, is a mystery doctrine that was kept under wraps until the age commenced. beginning with the apostles, at the day of Pentecost. 8, the church age dispensation is a privileged dispensation in that the church belongs to Christ as His bride. We are a bride of Christ. We're mentioned in that vein in Revelation 19, 7 through 14. Which is a parenthetical insert chronologically of the scene in heaven immediately before the return of Christ in verses 11 and following, destroying His enemy on this planet at the Battle of Armageddon. Let us rejoice and be glad, verse 11, 7, and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. As we brought out, that looks at the seven-year tribulational period of which the church in resurrection now is pictured to be in the eternal heaven in a marriage ceremony with Christ. And how all this works out, how this plays out, we'll have to wait to get there. But we can give you basically the itinerary and the fact that this ceremony is going to occur. And we're referred to as a bride. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Looking at phase one faith, looking at the righteousness that we obtain through saving faith, and then through all other acts of application of Bible doctrine and fellowship and time. And He said to me, right, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper is the then extended period of time known as the millennium. Once the ceremony is over, we'll return with Christ back to this planet at His side. And we will reign with Him in that capacity. And that's like one huge party for 1,000 years of celebration of what Christ has provided. And we are going to be a part of that whole scenario. Who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said to me, these are true words of God. I fell at His feet to worship Him. And He said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours. And your brother who hold the, and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God for the testimony of Jesus and the spirit of prophecy. And then you had the scenario of the second advent. And I saw heaven open. The marriage ceremony is over. Now we're heading down for the marriage supper. And I saw the heaven open, behold a white horse, and He sat upon it called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and wages war. So much for our lovey-dovey Jesus that the fundies constantly embrace. He wages war. And it's not, this is going to be beyond just a spiritual battle. It's going to be physical. Extremely physical. As physical as any war that we've ever seen on this planet in a physical way. And His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon His head are many diadems. He has a name written upon Him which no one knows except Himself. Wow. That's cool. And He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. Again, Bible doctrine. How important is it? His name is called the Word of God. His reputation stands on the very book that we commit ourselves to trying to understand and apply in our own Christian life. And He is clothed with a robe, verse 13, dipped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, the armies are those who are married to Him previously, clothing themselves in fine linen, bright and clean. In verse 8, which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, see, were following Him on white horses. So whatever vehicles of transportation the horses represent, we will follow in similar with similar style. I heard a story of one of the pastor teachers from years back in seminary, and was given the question in regards to the return of Christ and the saints return with Him. And he gave the scenario, they was all coming back in gold Cadillacs. along with Jesus. You know, he's being cute. The professor said, wouldn't have marked him off if he said white. But he screwed it up and said gold. And a lot of you know who that one pastor was, without me mentioning any names. His humor. But so we'll all come back, and what are vehicles, this interstellar vehicles? I mean, these vehicles come from the third heaven. So there are vehicles of transportation. Apart from, we don't need it. Christ doesn't need it. But we will return on it. What a scene that will be. People think jumping from 23 miles up is a great feat. This stuff is nothing. It's just men and challenging God, trying to kill them, you know, before their time. So we see in Revelation 19, where we refer to there as his bride, then you compare Ephesians 5:23, and you have the same connection made in regards to our relationship with Christ in this capacity. For the husband is the head of the wife, here in exhortation in regards to marriage, you know, on this planet between believers. And the husband is the authority. He is the head of the wife. And then Christ is likened parallel to the entire church in this capacity, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives also to be subject to their husbands and everything. And then the similarities continue to go on. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, set her apart, and her being the church universal, having cleansed her by the washing of water. That's Bible doctrine with the Word. Truth cleanses when it's embraced and it's believed, that he might present himself, the church, in all her glory. This is the presentation as his bride, see. Having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing. In other words, no sign of unrighteousness. Because that's been taken care of on the cross. And they possess plus R because of their faith in Christ. All believers do, no matter what they do in phase two. But that she should be holy and blameless. Verse 32, this mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. See? All this about marriage, he's speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So the church is the bride of Christ, with a special privilege in regards to being his bride based on the dispensation in which we live. So in this vein, point 9, as his bride, we are appointed to be at his side, to accompany him during the day of the Lord's period of history. The day of the Lord belongs to him. This is where he stands up and he expresses himself in judgment to begin with. And then in blessing, an immense blessing. And it's been dedicated to him. And it's been dedicated to him in correlation with the church being dedicated to him. This is some good stuff, doctrinally speaking. This ought to be blowing your mind in regards to your appreciation, in regards to what Christ has provided for us in the time in which we do live. To consider these things as you're out there considering everything else in this world being also damn important to you. Consider this. You're the bride of Christ. And you're going to participate with him in complete correlation, conjunction with him, whether you want to or not. Because you're a believer. And hence, why we should put our focus in that direction. This is our ultimate destiny. And the verses that we're dealing with is the proof text that we are going to be with Christ during the day of the Lord. So 10, being his bride, further recognizes the distinction of our dispensation as a royal priesthood, because we are associated with him at this point in time engaged. We are considered as royalty. From the beginning of our inception, we've been trained to be the queen of Christ as the king. Coming to America. If you ever watched that movie, this king, they had a bride all picked out for him, and she'd been trained from day one to marry him, see, and do everything to please the king. That's what I was thinking about. Well, from day one, we've been put in a situation that we're destined for that. 1 Peter 2:9, and we are considered royalty because of that. We may not act like royalty. We may act like a lowlife from the other side of tracks, the unbelievers. But we are royalty. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a nation made up of many nations, of all peoples, racial distinction aside, the purpose for that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Gentiles essentially are known and pictured in Scripture as being the lowlifes of humanity. So the worst people coming out of the Gentile race. But yet we've been privileged by God and his grace and his plan to become a part of his plan. Living in this dispensation, we get to enjoy that and to be a part of that. So, as his bride, we're appointed to be at his side to accompany him during the day of the Lord, during that period of history, and it further recognizes our distinction in our dispensation as a royal priesthood. So, 11, any mention of the church is conspicuously absent in the book of Revelation after chapter 3, pertaining to the following judgments attributed to the day of the Lord per chapters 5 and following, until the event of the second advent, as we saw and read, recorded in Revelation 19, 11 through 21. Chapter 3 ends the seven messages to the church, to the churches, to the seven churches. After that, we begin and enter into Daniel's 70th week, the period of tribulation. And throughout all the judgments, etc., that are brought about during this time, the church is never mentioned one time in that whole all those chapters. Not until we see the scenario in the third heaven, and then Christ returning at the second advent. So it is conspicuously absent, as certain exegetes have pinpointed and brought out. Good for them. 12, this because God's plan is not destined for wrath in association with the day of the Lord, only to enjoy its blessings. Only to enjoy its blessings. The church is not to go and enter into this period of God's wrath. The grace is, we get all the blessing. Alright, 13, moving on here. The negative verb has not destined. Utathene means literally to place or fix. And we use with a double accusative, as it is here. It means destined or appointed. It's not destined to us. The ego is an accusative case. Wrath is in an accusative case. It's followed with a double accusative. So the emphasis is being destined or appointed in this respect. 14, the middle voice, emphasizing the Father's part, it's God that has not destined us for this, but in contrast. The middle voice, emphasizing God's part, implies that our destiny is based on grace. As we read in 1 Peter 1:10, this grace that was to come, made possible simply because of divine design. Because we're part of this dispensation doesn't make us anything special in regards to the human race. We just happen to live during this period of history. And hence, we get to enjoy this aspect of God's grace. See. And again, that reminds us of the warning that Paul gives in Romans, not to become haughty and arrogant in regards to the fall of the Jewish people, and the loss of this dispensational privilege enter in. That we are the wild olive tree that is grafted into the domesticated olive tree. See, as we've read that not long ago. And not to ever become arrogant because of this. The marquee in regards to being a part of this dispensation you can't ever lose sight of is grace. You're here by grace, and your ultimate destiny is based by grace. Because God designed it that way. It's not because of what we've done. What we've accomplished. And it's all laid out for us. All you have to do now is avail yourself of it. Mankind. Human beings. And take advantage of the time in which you do live. Unfortunately, most of the people, as it will go into this, reject it. And they just flush it down the toilet along with the rest of their spiritual lives. So the middle voice, or God Himself, literally, as not Decimus, as you would translate it, emphasizes His part, and it's all based simply on grace and divine design. Because that's the way He chose to do it. And our souls were created and put into our earthly bodies during this period of history, and we are now operating now in this vein. 15, the continued use now of the first person plural, us or we, ego, now clearly resumes an oratorical force addressing all believers, that is the church, such as we saw back in 4:15. This is another thing that jumps out at you. He started using we or us back in verse 5b. We are not of night nor of darkness, to include the evangelistic team along with these believers. And as we saw back in 4:15, he used the pronoun we in regards to the rapture. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive, that's oratorical. He's looking at the church universal and those who would remain alive. He's including himself as part of the church, but he's looking forward, if you will, to those who would be remaining alive, and hence the term is oratorical. And that same force now, clearly, is reapplied here in this verse. For God is not destined us for wrath. It's not just Team Paul and the Thessalonians. It's the entire church. 16. My additional thinking on it. In fact, Paul may have intended this use in this way, beginning verse 5b of our chapter. Though I didn't catch it at that point in time in the interpretation. Because you could very easily, you see how it's applied to all believers of the church. But it definitely now clearly resumes that force. 17, now the phrase for wrath is literally into wrath. Your preposition eis with your noun orge, into wrath or anger. Emphatically declaring believers in the church will not enter into this period of judgment. 18, the wrath in view contextually can be none other than that associated with the day of the Lord. Maintaining context. You'd have to really rip this thing out of context to make it anything other than the day of the Lord. 19, Paul has already alluded to this fact in chapter 1, verse 10. Where he said, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There, I included, he probably had both eternal wrath as well as the tribulational wrath in mind. There's no way, no reason why he couldn't have been thinking of both based on the dual nature of the context. So, it's not to equate wrath with the day of the Lord. It's not a new theme in the epistle. 20 John Revelation 3:10 further supports this position. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance to the church of Philadelphia, of which no condemnation is brought upon them by Christ and his message to them. They're doing it right, this period of history, as well as this local church and local churches like it. I'll also keep you from the hour of testing. People can now argue all they want in regards to whether it means out from entering into or out from the source of. If you're in it, and he's going to take you out. Our verse clarifies it. You are not going into that wrath. See? So our verse is how is what you would appeal to as a proof text in regards to the preposition ek used otherwise. And I've also shown in that regards that ek used with certain words means out from, not ever entering into in its very construction, in certain constructions. But either way. So, that hour of testing is, the hour of testing is going to come on the entire world and all the nations. And that is none other than Daniel 70th week. So, 21, believers are told in the New Testament that they are not going to be the recipients of God's wrath since they live in a condition of peace with God. Our time's up. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, to utilize these things in Jesus' name. Amen.